ourselves, where we say and do things more out of the automatic, but not out of an automatic, reflexive gut level, more out of an automatic, well, it's just what we do. Like when we're singing worship songs, and they say stand, and you sing, sit, and you sit. We don't necessarily stand because we feel like we can't sit. Have you ever been in a worship service where they're leading in worship and no one has told you to stand? And you're sitting there? I don't know about you, but when I'm singing a worship song to God, I have found that I only have one or two postures that I can get into to sing those worship songs to Him, and sitting is not one of them. Maybe on my knees, okay? I have found it extremely awkward, but what do we do in that? Do we stand? And on occasion, you have seen that one person who will stand because they cannot not stand in awe. I mean, just picture a Mercy Me song. I can only imagine, what will I do when I come into your presence? I don't know. But I won't be sitting casually with my legs crossed. I do know that. And so when we say, here I am to God, He's looking, and He's looking at us, and He's waiting to see if we're going into it through the religiosity of who we are or through the gut of who we are. And we're saying, here I am, and in the one case where I believe it was Isaiah, here I am, Lord, and Ananias says, here I am, Lord. What we're saying is, here I am, Master. Here I am, literally it means, here I am, the owner of who I am. Everything about my existence is before you, God. Behold. And He knows. He knows if you mean it or if you don't. And in the passage that was just read, we see Abraham saying to God immediately when he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him. That's what comes after the here I am. So that's really what is drawing the attention. The profound sentence in this passage is, take your son, the only son you have, the one whom you love, the one who you have waited for forever, the one who is truly flesh of you and your wife's flesh, and sacrifice him to me. Now, in that passage, it says, after these things, God asked Abraham to do that. What was after these things? Well, Abraham had lived through famine. He lived through the greed and the trials of his nephew Lot. He lived through war. He lived through a long, long, painless, childless marriage with Sarah. He lived over the agony of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lived through trials that were related to his own deceit. And then, of course, he lived through the tensions between Hagar, who he had Ishmael with, and Sarah. And he lived having to send Ishmael away, and he did love Ishmael. And so now here he has finally the beloved son, the crown of his life, he and his wife. God says, Abraham, here I am, God. Sacrifice your son, the only one whom you love, for me. What would you do? Well, what Abraham was going to do was already decided before he knew what God was asking him to do. Because he said, here I am. And when he said it, his posture was of such that, behold God. Even after he found out what it was that God wanted him to do, there really was no choice in the matter. Looking at the Acts passage, when Ananias in Acts chapter 9 says, here I am, Lord, Matthew Henry says, well, you know what's kind of cool about that passage? That if you really look at it, there's really no wavering. In other words, it seems that this was a common occurrence in the life of Ananias. It was a conversational relationship between God and Ananias. And that when God said, Ananias, it was just an automatic, yes, here I am, Lord. Like there was no like, oh, God's speaking to me. It was like, oh, God, yes, here I am. It was routine, according to Matthew Henry, as he considers that passage. It was a routine in his life. So what we have is a gut-level reflexive response when we say, here I am. We also have a gut-level reflective response when we say, here I am. And I want to talk about what it means to reflect the here I am, not just reflexively, in gut. Now, there are two reflexive ways to do it. Reflexively, stand up without thinking. Religious. The other way is reflexively, like, this is who I am. This is every fiber of my being. Of course, this is automatic for me. It comes from the gut of within or from the surface, the games that we play, the pseudo-Christianity that we engage, the mindless. You get up and go to church because you have to go to church. There are a lot of people that would really love to be able to join us in church this morning in other countries who don't have this luxury of being so public. Well, it's not just reflexive, but it's also reflective. It's not just reflexive, it's also reflective. Here I am. What are we saying? Well, it's a play on words, because how did God tell Moses to tell people who he was? Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to him, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? Well, what should I say to them, God? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. God has announced himself as I am. And in the posture of the gut of who we are, when he calls, we say, here I am. What are we saying? We're saying something that's truly, legitimately a realization from our gut that we are made in the image of God and that we are reflecting. We are the reflective presence on this earth of our God in heaven. So that as he says, I am from heaven, and looks down, we say, here I am. We're basically, picture yourself being a God speaking. We are the mirror, and we are to reflect to everyone around us exactly what God looks like in heaven. And the desires and the heart and the vision and the mission that God has in heaven. Now, we do know from this passage and from Exodus in particular, Exodus chapter 3 to a great deal, that there are some clear distinctives of what God meant when he said, I am. Literally, I am who is and becomes. 3:13, 3:6, I'm the author of life, the God of history and authority. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He's all those omnis. He's loving and compassionate, chapter 3 and 6, and he is the God of promise, which means he's the God of integrity and commitment and provision. In chapter 6, it says that as well. So when you talk to theologians, they will tell you that there are the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, the omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He knows all, omniscient, omnipotent. He's all-powerful, omnipresent. God is literally through his Holy Spirit everywhere all the time. When we try to reflect who God is, we just cannot reflect the incommunicable aspects of who God is because we are not God. But we can reflect the communicable aspects of who he is. And what is that? Well, the morality of our God, the mission of our God, the values of our God. That's what we reflect. Think of it as the sun reflecting off the moon. The moon doesn't present its own light in the sky at night. First John and other passages in Scripture tell us we live in a dark world and dark times. And the light in the darkness is the moon. And it doesn't generate its own light. It's a reflective light from the light of the sun. When it's reflection, when we are reflecting God's love, we are actually doing what Paul asked us to do in Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in his love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. We're going to talk about being a fragrant aroma to God in a couple weeks, but not right now. What I want to emphasize here is that Paul is saying to those of us who acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior, be imitators of God. Reflect. What he would do, do. What he would think, think. Where he would go, go. 1 John 3:18 states, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. So we can't just verbally say, here I am in a religious kind of a way. And even when we do say it in a religious kind of a way, God says, I heard you say that. I'm going to expect that you're going to live by that. So you may not be thinking much about it when you said it, but he is. And then he's going to say, now, did you mean that? Because I'm going to give you opportunities, or I'm going to allow events to occur in your life that are going to call you on that. Are you ready for that? So what I've always said to people, don't casually step into singing some of the worship songs that we sing. Don't casually step into some of the prayers that are being said and you're just mindlessly repeating them. Because when you are in his sanctuary, in his house of worship, and you are saying these things, God is listening and saying, good, I'm hearing you. Are you hearing you? And I realized that when we say things to God, he's going to call us on it. I remember there was a song in Scripture, a song, not in Scripture, years ago. Lord, take me into the river. Make my life difficult that I can serve you. Jars of Clay sang it. Find me in the river. Maybe it was Delirious. I don't remember. It was a long time ago. But I remember singing and saying, Lord, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll take any trial. And my life was so good in the moment when that song was popular and everything was going so well, I really said to my Lord, I want to be able to witness to you, Lord, and I feel like everything is going so right that I'm not being tested. And not being tested, am I really shining as brightly as I can? And I actually sang that and prayed that for several years. And everything kept going well. Now, of course, I also prayed, and if, Lord, if I can do what you need me to do with everything going well, then I prefer that. So I was always careful to caveat it with that prayer. And so for a couple years, I felt like God was okay, but God had been listening. And that walked into the year that we discovered that my son was being sexually molested by his Christian school teacher. And one of the things that I prayed when I would pray over each of my kids at night, Lord, take my child. Do everything you want. He is yours. Here I am. Here he is. Here she is. The one thing I ask in my prayers that if you take me into the river, just don't have anything hurt my child or my wife. And God said, thank you for your abandonment, but it hasn't been complete. Your trial is going to come through your son. And we had a lot of trials, little trials here and there, job loss, health, family problems, that I believe God helped to prepare our hearts for that time. My wife will say that the only prayer she could pray for 2 years was the name Jesus. When we say, here I am, God, when we pray these prayers, when we sing these songs, he's listening. And what he wants to do are two things. A, he wants to bless you by taking you up on that. And he wants to bless through you. Now, since that time, I've often asked myself, would I pray those prayers again? And the answer that I have is, not only would I pray those prayers again, but I have to keep praying those prayers, even having known what they resulted in. Because he is the great I am. And everything about my life, everything about who I am, is nothing but a reflection of who he is. I have to have had like Abraham did. I'm not following my notes, so now I've got to find out where I had it. In Genesis 18:27, Abraham said before God, "Now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." In other words, while Abraham was pleading in a different part of the scripture than what we read, for Sodom and Gomorrah, the righteous that might be there, he understood that before God, he was nothing but dust and ashes, apart from God. He understood that with God, his descendants would be as the stars of the sky. That he could do anything as imitators of God. When I reflect God, I say to God, "God, I want to reflect you in such a way, I want to be like you. I want to imitate you. I want others to see you when they see me." My children took that to heart. They wanted to be like me so badly, especially my boys. And there was one thing that would occur that used to drive my wife crazy. And that was when we were at the lunch table or the dinner table, when I laugh, when I get laughing, and, you know, you have a 2-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 6-year-old, you're going to laugh. And so we're at the table oftentimes, and they start getting me laughing. And when I start laughing hard, I start laughing. I'm a kind of person, you've probably noticed now, my feet and my arms and my hands, they join me when I'm feeling a certain way. And so when I'm laughing, I just start pounding the table because I can't contain how funny it is or happy it is. Well, my two boys who want desperately to be like me, they're laughing heartily, and now they start pounding the table. And so everybody's pounding the table, and my wife is like, "Stop, stop." And then the more she's like, "Stop," the more we're laughing, the funnier it is, because the more they're pounding, the more I'm pounding. So I had to keep pounding because I'm laughing. It was on occasion, you know, not the time to bring out the fine china. Not that we really brought it out with our kids anyway when they were that age. We used to drive her crazy. I want to imitate God in such a way that if I have to, I'll drive people crazy. Because it's not about what I'm doing to the people. It's just about imitating him. And I want to do it like a child, utterly abandoned to it. The only thing my kids understood in that moment was they wanted to be like me, and they thought it was funny. And guess what? They were becoming like me. Because now when they laugh, they still do that. And it's not so they can be like me. It's who they are. I want who I am to be who he is. And I don't care who sees it and how they feel about it when they see it. I hope, obviously, that it's a positive, compelling witness. I hope that it's motivated out of love and compassion. I hope that I'm not interfering with the reflection of who God is with my own stuff. And that's where we obviously need to repent and come to him. What Tozer talks about us, like Paul did, needing to receive God in such a way that we are changed vitally on the inside. When he was talking about the saints and the differences between them in his book Pursuit of God, like Moses and Isaiah, and I've already referred to them in their approach to God, he says there was one vital quality they had in common, and that was their spiritual receptivity. When they felt the inward longing, they did something about it. When they felt the inward call, and they said, "Here I am." They didn't say, "Here I am," so that it would end in this moment. They said, "Here I am," because they knew it wouldn't. Saying, "Here I am," to God, you're saying, Whatever's coming next is the important thing. And I know this, God, that this isn't the big step. To say, here I am to you, is not the big step. The big step will take place after I find out what you want. Saying, here I am to God, is trusting him despite that you don't know what it is he's about to lay in your lap. Now, we like to control things, and we like to be in control, and we like to predict, and we like our schedules to be what our schedules are. But God has a vision for your life, believe me, that exceeds your to-do list for the today. It goes beyond the to-do list. Max Lucado said, don't we wish he would not have added the second one in referring to the great commandment? Jesus told us, the way you love God is the way you love his people. It's not easy, but it's mandatory. Notice in the passage that we read that Abraham not only said, here I am to God, and then the important thing was, take your son, your only son, and who you love, and sacrifice him to me. Well, they're going up the mountain, and it was like a three-day trip where God was sending him. So not only did Abraham have to say, here I am in the moment, he basically had to say, here I am 1,000 times in a three-day journey as he knew he was going up to the mountain to sacrifice his son. So the real dilemma in the here I am comment was, I mean, we saw, at least scripturally, it seems to indicate that there was an immediate response. He just did what he was told. So Isaac is going up, and he realizes they're going to be making a sacrifice. And Isaac says, hey, Dad. And what does Abraham say to his son? Here I am. Reread the passage. He says the same thing that he says to God, to his son. I will take the mission of God, and I will speak it to the people. I will speak it to the people I don't know, and I will speak it to my son. What do you think was going through Isaac's mind? And Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering. All right, that might have done Isaac some good for a day or two. But I got to believe when they built the altar, and Abraham said, come here, Isaac, and he started to tie him and bound his hands, that Isaac started to say, whoa, what's happening here? I'm the sacrifice? Now, it wouldn't have been beyond him because there were people who had taken on the habits of people who didn't love God, and they sacrificed their children to their gods. So you got to believe, Isaac is here wondering, wait a minute, am I going to be the sacrifice? What was Abraham saying to his son? Was he a good father in that moment? Yeah. He was saying, son, I will teach you, I will talk to you, I will do with you, I will guide you in whatever ways God lays on my heart. Isaac knew in that moment that what God wanted was more important than what Abraham wanted. What God wanted was more important than how Abraham felt. What God wanted was more important than what Isaac himself wanted, because I have a feeling, had Abraham said, Isaac, are you good with this? Isaac would have said, Dad, I'd rather we go a different route. And in fact, I just picture Isaac's eyes looking at his father when he's putting him on the altar. He's saying, it's the eyes of my son Joe when they put him in a straitjacket in the emergency room because they needed to stitch up his eye. And they're putting him in the straitjacket, and I'm helping them. And I can still see the picture in my son's face. He's looking at me like, Dad, you're supposed to be protecting me here. Isaac saw in his father someone that would obey God no matter what. I picture Abraham saying, Isaac, I love you so much that I will convey to you that no matter how painful, no matter how confusing, No matter what appears as a contradiction by God, no matter my personal desires, I will obey God and I will trust his character. Because as incomprehensible as this is to me, his love for you far surpasses my own. And I will do whatever it takes, whatever he asks, to communicate that to you, my son. Well, praise God. As Abraham started to sacrifice his son, God said, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am, God. I see you would be faithful to me no matter what I ask. We see in this story the foretelling of God sending his own son, Jesus Christ, as the lamb that took our sins. God wasn't asking Abraham, and he will never ask you to do anything that he himself hasn't done or is willing to do. And in fact, what God is willing to do will always far surpass what you are being called to do. You will never do more than God did. He will never ask you to do more than he did. So when we say, here I am to God, we have to say, here I am to our children and to our neighbors. And here's where I want to touch on a little bit about what Ronald Reagan declared this Sunday would be a Sanctity of Life Sunday. I've been on a couple pregnancy center boards in two different communities. And I, to be honest with you, on one of those boards, I was the only evangelical Christian. Every other person on the board was Catholic. On the second board, there were two of us that came from evangelical Christian churches. Everybody else was Catholic. As a youth pastor in churches, I would bring my youth groups to holding prayers across America and hands across America, and I would bring them in front of Planned Parenthood, and we would pray for the people going in and out, and sometimes we would engage in conversation if we were fortunate. And sometimes we would join the rallies that were being held to pray for the people. And sometimes we would go to abortion rallies. We went to one in Washington, D.C. I brought my youth group to a rally for abortion. So we could just infiltrate and go through the crowds and generate conversations with those people. And we had lots of good one-on-one conversations about the sanctity of life. And I had some people in my church that would approach me and say, what you're doing isn't right. You shouldn't be getting these kids involved in politics. You shouldn't be putting these kids in awkward and places where there could be harm. When I think about who is the most defenseless person on this planet, I think of these poor little babies in the uteruses of their mothers. And God, for all eternity, has imagined them and decided to bring them into life. And I wonder what goes through their brains when they're being plucked limb by limb, or going through other disastrous forms of abortion. I wonder if they're singing the song that we sang this morning. God, I feel your love for me. It'll never end. It washes over me. Now clearly, they can't think that way. But from the gut of who they are, I wonder if there's something within them that understands that they're being created, they're in creative mode, and that whatever they're going through shouldn't be happening. I wonder where the mouth and the hands and the feet of the evangelical church is when it comes to the onslaught, murderous, self-absorbed, adulterous due to what we're attracted by, harlotrous lifestyle of American Christians who stand by and do nothing relative to the sacrifice of children to the idols of materialism and comfort and complacency in our world. My wife, we started a Young Life, a parachurch ministry in our community, and we were on that board for 10 years. And then it splintered off an organization called Young Lives. And Young Lives was designed to generate relationship between Christian women and pregnant teen girls who were confused. The idea was to help those girls decide to have their babies, keep their babies, and then to come alongside of them after they kept the babies to guide them. We just went up to Milford a couple weeks ago, and when I hugged and kissed Savannah, it was great. But my wife was the mentor mom of the mentor women who came alongside of the girls in our tri-state. We called ourselves Tri-State Young Lives in the New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania region. There were probably at least a good 25 easily good, solid evangelical churches in that region. And we spoke to every single one of them. And we begged and pleaded and asked and advertised for mentor moms to come alongside of these girls. And we got 5 out of at least 25 churches. We had so many kids that we had generated relationship with through Young Lives that the mentor moms were mentoring 2 or 3 girls. And it got to a point where they just collectively mentored them. There were just too many girls and too few people to come alongside of them. And these girls, it wasn't just like, here I am religiously. They were growing up in dysfunction and turmoil and abuse. I wonder where the evangelical church is when we say, here I am to God, relative to perhaps the issue that is on his heart, possibly, I don't know this, the most. Where are you? What are you doing? I do know that I had a couple people, a couple different times, tell me that what I was doing wasn't the answer. Okay, well then what is? Politics, engaging, going to these rallies, praying. That's not, what's the answer? I have discovered in my pastoral journey that we in the church are really good about deciding what we ought not to do. And it keeps us right where we are doing nothing. I'd like to close with words from a song by Jeremy Camp. There are actually a number of good songs out there. Sean McDonald sings a song, Here I Am. Mercy Me sings a song, Here Am I. Tim Hughes sings the song, Here I Am to Worship. And they all convey great thoughts. But I love this one by Jeremy Camp. And if you would pray it with me in closing. When you say, Here I Am to God, let it be from the gut. Let it be reflexive from the gut, not reflexive from not thinking. Let it be reflective with your intent that you will go into the places, you will say the things, you will do the things that he wants you to do regardless of the cost to you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know you're waiting for us to move. There's so much more deeper than I've ever known and known before. When we draw near, help us to see the mysteries of who you are. Lord, reveal my heart to be renewed until nothing is left but you, only you. Here I am, falling to my knees, I'm crying out again. Jesus, take me deeper than I've ever been. Lord, here I am, all of me. Reach into the places that I cannot see. Desperately, I need to know you. I need you to know me. Here I am. You are waiting for me to see all of who you are. God, you are so patient with me day after day. Come, living water, let me drink from your amazing grace. Reveal my heart to be renewed until nothing is left but you, only you. Come, living water, let me drink from your amazing grace. Amen.
As we stand just in a moment,